Thank you, Richard. Good morning. Privileged to be here this morning to share with you on this subject. It's a subject that has been of some interest to me. And I was just made aware again, as Richard was praying, how important it is that I admit right up front that when it comes to this issue of atonement, it is a broad issue, and it's a heavy issue. And it's an issue that I'm certain I won't, at least surely not altogether, get right. And so if I lapse in my presentation this morning and begin too bold of assertions, please remember what I'm saying now. I do want to approach this with a great deal of diffidence. And also, as to your question about whether or not I can entertain questions, I've got a little problem because I'm afraid I'm going to run out of time. So it'd be really enjoyable to field questions. I'd like to do that, but I may have to kind of put that off to the lunch hour or something on an individual level, unless somehow the clock expands. Okay, well, by way of introduction here, just a few warnings I'd like to throw out at you. My presentation here this morning is not going to be an outline of the biblical basis for the atonement. It's not going to be a description of the beauty of the atonement. It's not going to be a sermon, even though all those things are very appropriate and maybe even more appropriate than what I'm doing this morning. But because of the nature of the assignment, it was the battle for the atonement. My talk's going to be a little more informative, a little more instructional. I'd like to sort of survey the landscape and also present some views of atonement that are out there even today, presently. This also is going to be just a little bit on the boring side if you don't enjoy the more technical aspects of theology. So I'm just telling you that right up front. There's times when I'm going to revert to reading my manuscript, and I apologize for that. But sometimes I tend to go on a rabbit trail if I don't do that. And also, since I'm not like you guys, I don't preach every Sunday. And so sometimes we need the manuscript when we don't, or when we are not as used to speaking like this in public. Okay, an opening question. If someone was going to ask you, why did Jesus have to die, what would be your answer? Why did Jesus have to die? Did he have to die? If he had to die, why? You will respond, I'm sure most of you would, well, to forgive sins, to, you know, obtain eternal life, to give me, ensure me of heaven, ensure me of salvation from my sins, or some remark like that. But there's another question that immediately comes as you think about the question, why did Jesus have to die? And that is, how does his death apply to my salvation? How does his death apply to the forgiveness of my sins? How does it ensure eternal life? So that's kind of the way you answer that question frames already, I think, your view of the atonement. And there are several things that I believe are important here. We need to know how Christ's death applies to our lives existentially. That is, what do I actually believe about when I believe in Jesus? You know, faith doesn't really come in a vacuum. We're just not believing in a vague person out there that lived 2,000 years ago that called himself Jesus. It's more specific than that, isn't it? Certainly. What am I actually believing about? Was his, especially as we refer now to thinking about Jesus' death, was his death a model? Was his death descriptive of some mystical union that I have with him, and therefore as I die in him and with him, I die to sin and self? Was his death substitutionary? Was it in my stead? I deserve to die, and he died for me. Was his death not necessarily on my or in my stead, but was it on my behalf, as some have suggested? Those are some of the questions. Maybe his death all those, or some of those. So we need to know how Christ's death applies to our lives existentially, not only for our own personal lives, but also, if we're going to be articulate evangelists, we have to be able to explain this thing of Jesus' death and the cross and the resurrection and how it applies to sin and sinners. Perhaps at one time in the history of the West, people, for example, thought or knew that they were sinners, that their conscience, the law, at least a certain sense of biblical literacy amongst them, that most persons understood they needed salvation of some sort. But today, that's no longer the question, and we don't need to belabor that point. I think that's obvious, that our society doesn't even have the very basic ingredients. And so it becomes all the more important when we talk about Jesus' death. Well, what does it mean? I remember when I was 8 or 10 years old, I couldn't get it. I will admit right up front, I'm not blaming the church or my parents, either one. It's just that I remember sitting in a Sunday school class and people were telling me that Jesus died for my sins. And I was too embarrassed to ask the question, well, why? I don't get it. I didn't understand it quite. I really didn't. And I still don't quite, but I'm growing in my understanding. Third, we must understand the entrenched reality of doctrinal relationships when it comes to doctrine such as the atonement. The atonement, I think, is almost in a position of the center and the core, the nexus of biblical doctrine. And so many things kind of come out of it. Your doctrine of sin and justification and all those views, they're all interconnected there. And also, as you look at it literally, you know, sequence, someone has said the remedy for sin is determined by the disease. And, you know, when you think about the doctrine of atonement, the doctrine of sin, and I know Brother Linford preached on the doctrine of sin, and I think Terrell last night on the gospel, and unfortunately I wasn't here, but then I think tonight or tomorrow, Terrell's preaching on justification. All these doctrines are packed in right up next around atonement. Someone said, get the first things first, you get the second things. You get the first things wrong, you'll get neither. Okay, the word atonement, the definition of atonement. The word atonement seems to have been authentically the composite of words of the words at, one, and meant. And you've heard that, I'm sure, in your definitions many times, which of course brings us back to, or brings into the idea of oneness or unity or reconciliation. Now, the meaning of the term, though, shifted in English, and it came to mean any of the different ways that Christ's work effectuates reconciliation, the saving work of Christ in response to sin. So instead of referring to the end result of salvation, as its etymology implies, that is at-one-ment, atonement has taken on a broader semantic meaning, and it means that basically the plethora of positions are out there with regard to what happened when Christ died on the cross. And today we hear terms so broad as atonement theology. And there's, wanted to mention a little something here too about using the word atonement. Some have made much of the etymology of the word in an attempt to declare that the New Testament is independent from Old Testament atonement principles. They may not state it quite like that, but it's here asserted that the atonement is not used in the New Testament. The only place you'll find it in the King James is Romans 5:11. And that is admittedly probably better translated reconciliation, as it is in the New American Standard, unless you understand atonement as at-one-ment. But when we refer to atonement in our culture, I think we're often thinking of Jesus' death and something that happened there that brings eternal life. So some have suggested that since the New Testament word atonement is not used, and in Romans 5:11 it should be reconciliation, that we ought not to use the word. And they make the point that the Old Testament sacrifices covered sin in the Old Testament. The English translation of the Hebrew word kapar is used multiple times. But it really means, the kapar word, it is said, means cover. So since atonement is used in the Old Testament to translate the Hebrew word kapar, which usually means cover, and the New Testament idea is not one of covering, but rather of taking away sin, atonement is not to be used. Now, I'm not going to belabor the point, but I want to just underscore this part, that, you know, we need to be careful, though, I think, that we don't undermine the thread of continuity between the Old Testament sacrificial system and the New Testament. If we underscore the disjuncture between the Old Testament sacrifices and the sacrifice of Christ, we'll miss that thread of understanding, I'm afraid. That Jesus was more than animal sacrifices is without question. That the animal sacrifices were insufficient of themselves is without question. That the animal sacrifices were types of the real thing is also without question, but that's the point. They were types. And so as types, we're looking for parallels, for similarities, for congruities, for relationships. And isn't that the purpose of the types? Now, the Old Testament sacrifices, I think, can show us much about the atonement. And indeed, the Old Testament functions in this way. It shows us the basic ingredients of reality. Sin, creation first, sin, and, law, the need for revelation, grace, forgiveness, and prophecy. But I want to just underscore that we really do need the Old Testament for perspective. And I think this will become even more obvious when we look at some of the way some of the Old Testament sacrificial systems are being, or sacrifices, the system of sacrifice in the Old Testament is being reconfigured and redefined today. So we need knowledge of the Old Testament. I want to underscore that. In a Conservative Mennonite publication some number of months ago, or years ago, I'm sorry, it's read, the real and effectual substitution, if we may call it that, is the blood of Christ instead of the blood of goats and calves, by which he obtained eternal redemption for us. And in this conservative publication, it is denied, the substitutional atonement is denied, or at least undermined. The substitution, it is said, is between Jesus' death and the animal sacrifices. And Jesus took the place of the animals. But you see, now, my point is that ignores the real question of the purpose of the bloods and goats and the calves and the sacrifices. What was their purpose? It wasn't that substitution. What were they to think when they slaughtered those lambs for the Passover? And Christ says, Corinthians says, Christ is our Passover. In the Levitical law, in the numerous burnt, trespass, sin, guilt offerings that are enumerated there, what was the purpose of the violence and the segregation of those animals? So if I'm an Old Testament saint and I take that spotless, unblemished animal to the door of the temple or the tabernacle and I place my hand there upon it, identify with it in some way, it's not totally clear how persons were to identify with it there, but I identify with it, I cut its throat, you hear the bleat, you see the blood flow, the animal dies, the gasping last breath. Then I skin the animal. The priest takes the blood, sprinkles it around the altar, burns the body, and depends on what type of sacrifice it was as to exactly the procedures there. What would I be thinking? Wouldn't I be thinking that this is required for my sin? And if so, then I'm the one deserving, not the innocent animal. If so, then the innocent animal is substitutional for me. Now, admittedly, though, that would be, I mean, I asked the question, what would I be thinking? That's a little subjective. It's what would I be thinking? That's what I've been led to think. For some reason, I've always thought that it was substitutional. Well, now, some are suggesting it's not substitutional. So I'm sort of like, okay, it's not substitutional. Let's look at what the options are. What are they? It's a little disconcerting sometimes, but yet at the same time, it's helpful because it does force us, doesn't it, to actually take a close look at what ultimately Jesus' death accomplished, but also now, since we're at defining Jesus' death and what was accomplished there, what was accomplished by those Old Testament animal sacrifices. It seems as though, as soon as sin was introduced into the human race, that God put a plan into place that would atone by blood sacrifice that's akin to substitution. Like, for example, God killed the animals to clothe Adam and Eve. Clothing them? I think there's a lot of theology packed in that. God gave Abraham a ram to offer in the place of Isaac. Of course, the Passover lamb. I don't want to spend too much time on this because we'll run out here at the end anyways. But sin sacrifices, as we mentioned, Leviticus 4. All those sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. All the commands that were to govern Yom Kippur, including all those bulls and goats and calves and so forth. What were they to mean? And I cannot go through this, and it would be an interesting study to do, and I think it needs to be done, is to really look at closely what the sacrificial system in the Old Testament meant, and to look at how did the Jews understand it, and then how did the New Testament apostles understand sacrifice when they were writing from a Jewish perspective. Very important, I think, for our understanding, but one we can't deal with that this morning. It's not really the subject matter. The importance of the Old Testament in referencing why Christ had to die is imperative. But now let's move to the New Testament real quickly. The New Testament outlines at least four to five terms that give the idea of atonement. They are reconciliation, propitiation, sacrifice, and redemption and ransom. And we're putting redemption and ransom sort of in the same category because they speak very similarly. In fact, the lutron root is in both of those words in the original language. Now, the impact, I think, of this is that the atonement in Christ is very multifaceted. I mean, there is a lot of dimensions to it. And if you think of those terms, think about the presuppositions that lie behind them. Like, for example, reconciliation. What is behind reconciliation? What's the presupposition? The presupposition is that there's enmity. Okay, what's the presupposition behind propitiation? Well, wrath, the wrath of God. What's the presupposition behind redemption? Slavery, bondage. What's the presupposition behind sacrifice? Sin, guilt. And I would argue legal guilt. Now, we cannot cover all those words this morning because I really feel compelled to move into some of the views of atonement and some of the things that are happening today, but it would really be another very important study is to look at those words each individually. And there's something that leapt out at me the other day when I was thinking about this too, because we sometimes have this problem connecting the old to the new. Well, in the Greek word that's translated propitiation in the King James Version at least, hilasterion, now that word, you can maybe get a thread of continuity between it and the Old Testament in this way, because that word did translate various words in the Old Testament in the Septuagint. So the Septuagint Greek translators were using hilasterion to translate certain words in the Old Testament. The apostles pick up that hilasterion word and use it in the New Testament. Now that's interesting. And I think if we're going to define atonement and we're going to start creating disjunctures between the Old and the New Testament, we need to do careful homework here and try to understand what the apostles are thinking rather than be too quick to say the Old Testament was just covering sin, Christ takes away sin, and just sort of leave it at that. I think we need to look deeper. Now, this one thing I wanted to mention here, even though I'm not going to look too deeply at these other words, but I did want to comment a little on this hilasterion word and propitiation that's used to translate that word in the King James. It carries the idea of averting the wrath of God against sin. Now, some have objected to the use of the word propitiation because of its connotation with the capricious anger of the gods of the ancient Greeks. So in some cases in classical Greek, apparently, that people would propitiate the anger of the gods by their sacrifices. And so some don't like the word propitiate for that reason. But there are some even have said, and C.H. Dodd is one particular scholar that put this thing out in the mid-20th century, that the anger of God is not to be seen as personal anger, but rather it's an impersonal force of cause and effect. And so wrath here, the wrath of God, becomes more of a metaphor. And some have jumped up on that and took off with it. Now, but that is going to, if you take that view, and I doubt if we've done that, but you could probably find people who have. If you take that view that the wrath of God is just, it's a symbol. It's a metaphor to describe, you know, that when you do something bad, bad things are going to happen. But, you know, it's personified in the wrath of God. If you take a view like that, it's going to change the way you look at salvation. Leon Morris has corrected this view and talked about it in several of his works. And I don't want to go to too much detail here, but he tends to think it just emerges from a general antipathy for the concept of the wrath of God in contemporary culture. And he argues for the need to keep propitiation in the translation rather than expiation as the NIV translates with, I think, a little footnote. But I'm not opposed to the NIV, don't misunderstand me, but the word propitiation, he thinks, captures the idea of the Old Testament concept of a God who is angry at sin and who provides a propitiation that can propitiate or that can enable God. And I always got to struggle with the poverty of language here because you can say something almost heretical, but if you say nothing, you end up embracing even more heresy than you try to avoid by saying it. But God, to enable God to look propitiously on sinners. And so it seems like there's two components to propitiation. That God is not merely the agent of propitiation, but he is, I think, the object as well. Sinners are the object of propitiation too, but he's not merely just doing something that moves human beings back to him. He's doing something in the economy of God that preserves justice, character, righteousness, order, perfection, and holiness. Leon Morris points out that God's wrath and anger is used in the Old Testament 580 times in 20 different Hebrew words. And he shows where on many occasions it's used in connection with a relenting because of some intercessory work. Like, for example, in Exodus 32, verse 14, Moses' prayer, "O Lord, why should your anger burn against your people? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people." And so you can see there where there's something in the economy of God himself that that he, when he, his anger is showed forth towards people, that he needs intercession. Or again, need is a quote unquote needs. I hope you get my point. Now, one of the reasons I want to mention this too is that we're going to talk a little later about the Mennonite theologian John Howard Yoder, and he says that God is only the agent and not the object of reconciliation. And he develops a view of the atonement rooted in that whole concept. And I think that's part of the reason why it moves into a non-orthodox sort of perspective. All right. Views of atonement. I want to move on now. So we're talking now about, we talked about the scripture a little bit, what it says, has to say about atonement. Not enough, but the views of the atonement, historic views. There's been numerous ones put out throughout the history of the church. People have, you know, studied, thought, and deeply dialogued about this subject. And we can divide them up into two categories, objective theories and subjective theories. The objective theories have more to do with what God has done in order to preserve his justice, with his relationship with humans, more from God's perspective outside of us as humans. The subjective aspect approaches, on the other hand, the human beings themselves and how it changes them. And we're going to deal mainly with the objective ones here this morning. Christ as victor is the first one. And you may have heard this, that, and you probably read about this because it's pretty much everywhere in most of your systematic theologies and so forth. The Christ as victor idea, and people will say that the early church promoted this idea more than it was promoted later on in the church. Now, one feature of the theory that's harmed its acceptance is its ransom theory. The ransom part, where the idea is put forth that God paid in Christ a payment to the devil. And so many would argue there's no support for the idea of Satan's rights. But the idea of incarnation is put into this, in which, as Gregory of Nyssa, he was a theologian about the 4th century. I'd have to check that date, but he was after Nicaea, but he says this, and it's kind of an interesting little illustration about the incarnation and how this works with taking care of the human problem. He says the deity was hidden under the veil of our nature so that as with a ravenous fish, the hook of the deity might be gulped down along with the bait of the flesh. Okay, so Christ is deity, but he's taken on this humanity that the devil jumps the gun and tries to kill Christ, not recognizing, I guess, the deity. And the deity then conquers the devil and conquers the power of sin in the process, is the idea that's put forth. There's also another well-known theory out there that I don't think it's well-known enough, actually. But the early church father Irenaeus, who would have been, he would have had a personal memory of the early church father Polycarp, who would have been with John the Apostle. So we're like one step away. Now that doesn't mean that Irenaeus has everything right. I would have said that right up front. Everything that he writes, I don't necessarily agree with. I don't think he would either. But it is interesting. Anyways, Irenaeus has this theory, what he calls recapitulation. And his view is kind of plays on this whole incarnation thing again, in which Christ recapitulates the whole work of Adam. Adam was in the garden. He was under test. He sinned. He sinned on a tree. Christ, he was born of a woman. He was put under test by the temptations of the devil. He obeyed on the tree. And it's a recapitulation and a restoration of a true new humanity. And he works this thing out in a way that's rather impressive. Taken from Romans 5, last part of it. A lot of the Adam-Christ parallel put into that. And 2 Corinthians, I believe, 5, where same parallel is mentioned. Okay. The justice, that's the first one, the Christus Victor. Christ conquers the power of darkness. And Hebrews 2, as Hebrews 2 verse 14 says, "For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." That's kind of a conclusion on Christus Victor. Justice satisfaction is the second theory of the atonement. Sorry there, I got ahead of myself. But justice satisfaction was advanced by the, or so it's said, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Anselm, in about the 11th century. And just to put it real quick, justice satisfaction carries the idea that Christ's death satisfies the justice of God. That his death, being the infinite one, being the perfect sinless Son of God, could justly qualify to be a just equivalent for the death that the sinners do. There's some of his medieval sorts of orientations come through in his description of that, but he puts that forth in a work called Why God Became Man. Okay, now, justice satisfaction with penal substitution is a third view. Now, this is sort of a subcategory of justice satisfaction, but the Protestant reformers developed such justice satisfaction in a particular way. Now, Anselm held to the idea of Christ dying as a substitute to meet the demands of a divine justice. He never developed this from the standpoint of payment of penalty as much as the payment of debt, but the reformers took justice satisfaction and worked out the theory with a strong penal emphasis. The view of atonement from a reformed perspective sees in Christ's death a punishment of sin, Christ fully and substitutionally paying penalty. Okay, that's the reformers' perspective. Now we move on to the Arminian or governmental perspective, which kind of takes issues with the reformers' perspective. The governmental theory is often thought of as the Arminian perspective on the atonement. It's also called the Grotian view after this Hugo Grotius, an Arminian lawyer. It shares many similarities with justice satisfaction. And the thing to keep in mind here is all these theories that we're mentioning so far seem to keep a clear view of sin, of God, of salvation, and especially the justice satisfaction, the legal aspect of breaking a holy command, and somehow God in his righteous economy having to do that, being a holy God. So just keep that in mind, that we're still sort of speaking in the same milieu here. I mean, there's still sort of these discussions can't even take place without a fairly orthodox view of God, sin, and creation. Now, as we get to some of the more liberal views, then you see the whole framework is reconfigured. And some of the presuppositions that Gregory of Nyssa, Irenaeus, or Anselm, or Hugo Grotius, or John Miley, or whoever, some of those presuppositions won't be there. But back to the governmental view, it's still a legal view. It's still really, it's trying to deal with the legal problem. And maybe they overdo it, but here we go. And we'll spend a little time on this, be a little technical. It shares many similarities, similarities to the justice satisfaction, holding strongly a legal view of sin and the necessity of a vicarious or representative payment for sin in order to preserve the moral or rectoral being a legal term, justice of God's administration. The atonement, though, is not seen as an exact payment to God for penalty, okay? It is rather a token payment. In this view, it is denied that Christ paid the penalty for sin. It is rather stated that Christ's sufferings were a substitute for the penalty for sin. Now notice how the word substitute is used here. Christ's sufferings were a substitute for the penalty. Slight little different twist than the more reformed perspective that just full substitution of person. You deserve to die, Christ died for you, in your stead. You know, there's a slight different twist in the governmental perspective. Now, on the surface, the difference between paying and substituting for a penalty may seem insignificant, but governmentalists stress it in order to avoid universalism. Now, I want to explain this. Let's get three terms down real quick. Universalism, universal atonement, and limited atonement. Universalism holds the idea that everyone's going to somehow get saved, which is very unbiblical. Universal atonement holds the idea that Christ died for everyone. As Count Zinzendorf, I think, said, "Lord, I believe we're sinners more than sands upon the ocean shore. Thou hast for all atonement made, for all a ransom paid." Limited atonement carries the idea that Christ only died for the elect. Of course, that comes from Calvinism. Governmentalists hold to a universal atonement. They're Arminians. They hold to a universal atonement. Christ died for everyone. Calvinists hold to a limited atonement. Christ died only for the elect. The reason I'm pointing this out is because it's going to be important as we understand why the Arminian denies penalty payment, or in this case, the governmentalists deny penalty payment. Governmentalists charge that the penalty payment view of the Calvinists is a false guarantee for salvation, and is consistent only with the Calvinist doctrine of limited atonement. They observe that according to penalty payment views, no conditions are left. If Christ paid the penalty, when he died on the cross, if he really paid the penalty, it's paid before the believer ever repents and comes to faith. Now, Calvinists, on the other hand, who hold the penalty payment, they avoid universalism by what? Do the logic, limited atonement. That's how it works. And so they admit that upon the death of Christ, the penalties of the elect were fully paid. And you have to, there might be some variation on that, but you can find that in some of the Calvinist writings and teachings, that when Christ died on the cross, he paid the penalty for the elect, then and there. So then there's another doctrine that emerges out of this. It's a very consistent system, irresistible grace, because God is going to call the persons who he died for, and they will not resist. Now, I'm not making fun of Calvinism here. I'm just trying to explain it. And I'm not, in fact, there's a lot of mystery here, and there's some truth here that I'm not going to be able to put together. I'll let Walter or somebody do that. But governmentalists believe that a Calvinistic view is consistent but unbiblical. Okay? So Calvinism is very consistent but unbiblical. Believing in the universal availability of Christ's atoning work and yet denying the idea that all will be saved, they insist that penalty payment is consistent only with a Calvinistic limited atonement. Now, just a comment. This full theory was fleshed out sometime after Jacob Arminius, who started the Arminian movement. According to John Miley, who is one of the main, was a significant theologian outlining the governmental theory, he says Arminius actually held to both penal substitution and a real conditionality of forgiveness. Meaning Arminius held to the fact that Christ paid penalty, according to Miley. I haven't read that from Arminius myself. I haven't read him that much. But apparently, Arminius didn't believe that it was inconsistent to hold the penalty payment, at the same time emphasize the conditions of the gospel. And I think some of us would be there. We believe that Christ paid the penalty for sin, but we emphasize the fact that, hey, we don't believe in universalism. No, I mean, it's appropriate. You can only appropriate it through faith and repentance. Now, one of the reasons I bring this up is because there's been a problem with penalty payment with some Mennonites. In fact, some have said Christ did not pay the penalty for sin. I was sitting in a church one time years ago, and the preacher pounded the pulpit nearly. If he didn't, he just as well as, because it was loud. Christ did not pay the penalty for sin, he said. But he didn't go on and explain what he did do. And I'd like to underscore that I don't really, I'm okay with believing in penalty payment as long as it's underscored that you're not universalist. And I'm okay with believing or not believing in exact penalty payment as long as you hold to the fact that Christ substituted for the penalty in some way And I would add this, explain yourself. You know, just to flatly deny this, I think does a great disservice to the younger generation. Well, what did he do then? Or as someone told me, very aptly so. Well, who did then? Or who will? You know, I mean, and it's a legitimate question. Okay, but this leads us to another issue, and that is the issue of substitution, which is related, of course. Many Mennonites do not like substitution as well. But I want to make the conservative, there's some conservative fossae on this. I don't know exactly where it's coming from. I'm trying to figure it out, to be honest, because I can understand, I think, where the penalty payment, the lack of belief in penalty payment comes from. I can't quite understand where the lack of substitutionary belief comes from, because the governmentalist view is substitutional and vicarious in some sense. It sees sin as a legal matter and recognizes the imperative of dealing in some way with the penalty for sin. And the word substitution is used in some. In fact, John Miley will say that it's us that believe in the substitution. The Calvinists don't really believe in it because they hold to such a strong view of imputation that there's no really substitution in there if you stop and think about it. And if you go right through piles of the Arminian theologians, whether it's D.D. Whedon or Samuel Wakefield or Richard Watson, I mean, all these guys believe in substitutionary atonement, and many of them, you use the word, he died in our stead. And so it's mysterious, it's not just a little perplexing to me, why some in the conservative Mennonite churches are denying substitution. I'm wondering if, you know, if we're ready to deal with all, what the implications of that in terms of other doctrines are. I'm not sure. Okay, but enough of that. Moving on to the subjective theories. I'm not going to outline this because I'm going to run out of time. But very deeply at all. But the Socinian view is a view that was advanced in the 16th century by one Socinius. It's just basically liberalism that believes that Christ's death models God's will, reveals dedication and love, but mankind is morally capable of in and of themselves of doing God's will, pursuing Christ in and of themselves. It's more of the sort of a liberal perspective. And very similar in many respects to the moral influence view, which was advanced by Peter Abelard as a reaction to Anselm's theory of justification of satisfaction. But it does hold in the moral influence view, holds to some orthodoxy, emphasizing Christ's divine dimension. Okay, so some have suggested, for example, that When I Survey the Wondrous Cross gives a moral influence, you know, on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt on my pride. So there's truth in this, no doubt. I mean, when we look at what Jesus done, it moves the sinner. But is that enough? Is that really the root of the atonement? I don't think so. It's not just motivating humans to, by his, even by the example of his death. I don't think that that's quite adequate. But I want to mention this. It's important that we recognize that, you know, there's multiple facets here. And, you know, we don't want to just pick one and say, and pitch off all the others. It's important that we recognize we need multiple views here, probably, to come to the truth of this. Though there are some that might be problematic. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time on another issue here. So I've outlined these views of atonement. And I want to spend just a little bit of time on a modern Mennonite view that's advanced by John Howard Yoder. And I call this his love-motivated suffering view. And I know, in one sense, you know, I hesitate to do this, but at the same time, I think it's important for us to be aware of what's out there, especially in the wake of some who are denying substitution. This, his view is taken from the book Preface to Theology, and to a lesser extent, The Politics of Jesus. The Preface to Theology book contains the instructional content of a semester course that was taught every other year at Associated Mennonite Biblical Seminaries from the early 60s to 1981. Right here I have a copy of the book. Think about that. Every other year, course taught here. Very influential. Very influential. In fact, if you see some of the stuff that's coming off by the the J. Denny Weaver, if you've heard of that name, the books that have come out in the last decade by him. He was a protege. He was a student of Yoder's. And just some of the stuff he says is outrageous. I mean, just, in fact, it's so outrageous, not even hardly fit to even deal with, in my opinion. Now, Yoder, but he gets it from Yoder, I think. A student of Yoder says very similar things. And Yoder was a more broad-thinking theologian, actually, you know, respected around the world, a Mennonite theologian. And he advanced this idea, and I'm going to outline it. First of all, he criticizes Anselm. Okay, he doesn't like Anselm's satisfaction theory. He has some maybe some good points here. He doesn't like it because he says, I don't think this is a good reason, though, that God is the agent, not the object of reconciliation. And that's one of the reasons I spent so much time on that earlier. Okay, that already tells you something about his view of sin, I think. God is the agent, not the object of reconciliation. He doesn't see God as having to require moral justice in justifying the sinner. A second thing, I'm going to read some of this from the book. He's criticized, right now we're looking at just his criticism. We're not looking at his view of atonement. But on a more precise point, the second criticism here, on a more precise point, exegetes challenged the idea of substitution as not supported in the New Testament. Christ died for us on our behalf, and in some sense as our representative, but not as our substitute. That's what he says. He's got a little footnote here. You get down here, it's Taylor, 176. That's Vincent Taylor. Vincent Taylor promoted this idea, and he promoted some other ideas we're going to talk about in a little bit. And it's interesting because Taylor teaches it, then Yoder teaches it, and then Weaver teaches it, and then John Driver and others. I mean, all these people get this, and there's threads of continuity coming clear from, you know, the theologians over there in Europe. And so Vincent Taylor was a British theologian, I believe. Actually a New Testament scholar more than a theologian. But so he wasn't our substitute, according to the exegetes. Yeah, okay. Well, which exegetes? Taylor. I don't know who else. The third criticism is the major criticism of Anselm's view from an exegetical standpoint is, however, still deeper and consistent than denial that the guilt of past sin is the real problem of atonement. The New Testament has two other faci of interest in defining the lost condition, separation from God and incapacity to do good. Okay? So, in his view, there's an erroneous interpretation on the subject of the Old Testament sacrifices. And he goes to some description of this. And he gets a lot of it from Vincent Taylor. He says, it's usually assumed that sacrificial language and symbolism are especially compatible with Anselmian theory. Anselmian theory calls for a death. And in the sacrificial system, animals were killed. Yet by concentrating on the meaning of death, we misunderstand the meaning of sacrifice. The blood is the life of the animal that is given to God. Listen to this. The life does not need to be destroyed, nor does it need to be taken so that the animal is not there anymore, but in its place are loss and suffering. The meaning of sacrifice is that the livingness or the vitality of the animal is put before God to represent the vitality and the livingness of the offering. To give is to be alive to God. The animal did not die in the place of the human. It goes to God in the place of the human. Precisely the life of the animal, the blood of the animal, goes to God, representing the life of the person who will henceforth live for God. Now, Yoder admits there's one place where sin's placed on the animal, that's a scapegoat. But he says it's not sacrificed, but chased into the wilderness as a bearer of human sin. But when the believer comes to the temple with a flawless lamb, with a sheep. Now remember when I gave that little illustration earlier, if I come into that tabernacle and I killed that animal, wouldn't I be thinking of substitutionary death? Well, he says when the believer comes to the temple with his flawless lamb, a sheep with nothing wrong with its body, lays his or her hand on that sheep and then has it executed in his or her place, it is to identify with the purity of this gift to God as an offering. And hence, he denies the concept of required death. Okay, enough of that. Let's move on to the next aspect of Yoder's perspective. He's going to forge out his own view of atonement with four presuppositions. three presuppositions. The first presupposition is faith union, as in the biblical language of in Christ and abide in me. That sounds good. Non-resistance is the second presupposition. He's going to forge out a doctrine of the atonement that's consonant with non-resistance. The belief that non-resistance is part of the essential nature of agape, of God's method of dealing with evil. Thirdly, dual kingdom, another Anabaptist concept. The Christian truth is distorted when it is not recognized in view of the distinction between church and world. Yoder thinks that the Anselmian view is fabricated in such a way as to apply itself as to whole Christian civilizations rather than radical subcultures at odds with the state. And so you can see his doctrine of the atonement, his view of the atonement, is going to take on a certain complexion based on these presuppositions. He's outlined these presuppositions. Now his view, there's a driving thread in this view. The highest kind of love is giving freedom, is giving choice. Thou shalt and thou shalt not are nonsense unless humans are given freedom to choose them. This freedom is at the root of the world's problems and most of theologies, he says. This is why most theologies deny it. He's referring here to universalism primarily, and I think in a lesser degree to Calvinism. He mentions Calvinism a little later. He refers specifically to universalism as denying choice. People don't. So he's opposed to universalism. People can't choose if universalism is correct. And he thinks that the ultimate love has to allow human freedom. There can be no exceptions. God is agape, and agape respects the freedom of the beloved. And I kind of got ahead of myself in my notes. I wanted to ask this question first. Why did God take the risk when it would have been easier to have created the problem? That is the problem of potential disobedience and lostness. Why did God create the problem or create the potential problem? Because he's agape, and agape respects the freedom of the beloved. So he creates humans free to choose. And he creates humans, he's going to allow to choose wrong. State of lostness. This relates to Yoder's belief that God is only the agent and not at all the object of reconciliation. So humans have turned freedom inside out, and now God's love lets us go as we choose. So the big question is, how can God bring humanity back to himself? How can God save as an expression of agape and at the same time leave humanity free? Also an expression of agape, which must include respecting the hold of human sinfulness. Okay, so if God is going to save, respecting as an expression of agape, he's got to respect the hold of human sinfulness. How can God reveal love to us without forcing it upon us? Which forcing would contradict love. It's non-coercive here. So the work of Christ then, in his view. The work of Christ is at its center, obedience. Christ was exactly what God wanted him to be in communion with Christ. Obeying God and loving others, even his enemies, with God's love. But this had to be lived out among sinners who were free to be unloving. Thus, agape comes to mean non-resistance, bearing the other's sinfulness, bearing literally his or her sins. If Christ had done anything in the face of humanity's sinfulness other than to be a non-resistant, respecting the freedom to sin against him, his work would have been less than a perfect agape. And he says, like, for example, the tempter tempted Jesus to shortcut, human freedom. The temptation to use political methods or violent self-defense to shortcut this human freedom. And he says here, quote, "This triumph of communion, sacrifice, obedience, agape over human rebellion at its worst now stands before humanity as an object of faith. Faith union, not merely faith assent," as he's speaking that against the reformers, faith assent. The reform perspective, he says faith is just assent and not enough of union and connectedness and obedience. "We can identify ourselves with the obedience," he says, "that swallowed up our rebellion in victory." If I understand him right, this is associating in faith union with the process. Now, he's not going to say you don't associate with in Christ either, because he said that in his presupposition. But there's a lot of that you identify with this process, this catalyst of God's love through non-resistant action. It's here to change the world. This thread comes through here in this view of Yoder's. This then will change his understanding of four terms, and he admits this. These terms, he says, are not to be understood as orthodoxy understood them. First, repentance. It means ethics, not only remorse or sorrow from sin. Second, faith. For Yoder, faith also must be de-anselmized. See, you know, back to the, remember the Anselm here, we're just satisfaction. And Yoder is opposed to Anselm and just satisfaction and some of the presuppositions that go with that. Is not the mere, he says, is not the mere acceptance of the proclamation that Jesus died because of our guilt. It is not the mere acceptance of the proclamation that Jesus died because of our guilt. It is a commitment to faith, union, obedience made available to us through the perfect and triumph obedience of Christ. See, that sounds pretty good, unless you take the whole thing, understand the whole picture here. Then it has some problems. In Pauline usage, faith is identification with Christ's offering of himself in obedience to God. I don't know if it's proper definition of faith. Someone else be the judge. But faith is identification with Christ's offering of himself in obedience to God. It might be that, part of that. But anyways, in Hebrews, faith means believing enough to obey when it looks hopeless. That's probably right. Forgiveness. It changes the meaning of forgiveness. Forgiveness can then can be understood not as the annulment of the sentence pronounced against us by God, but as moving or removing the hindrance to communion. Justification. He says there's no gap between justification and sanctification, between forensic righteousness and real righteousness. There is a gap in the Christian's life between intention and achievement, and sin here is a paradox. I know I'm belaboring the point, but I warned you right up front. Sin here is a paradox, a contradiction in terms for the Christian. But for the sinner, it's normal. So there's still a little bit of distinction here he's going to make. Thus, there is a real difference between the sinner's sin and the Christian's sin. Now, Yoder's skill, my critique here, real quickly, he skillfully weaves the language of Orthodox Atonement into a modernized version that makes one wince, bristle, and I admit, sometimes sympathize. But it appears to me that it fits a social action mandate more readily than it does biblical reference. And I think we've alluded to the biblical references that are missing in this view of atonement. A couple of weaknesses. The whole theory depends on an unqualified view of human freedom. Are we really this free? And particularly, are we this free after the fall? Are we free to choose Christ and his nonviolent catalyst for change? It is impressive. I mean, you know, it's an impressive sort of thing, and you can imagine young folk reading this and hearing it, and with not being grounded, they could get behind this thing, you know. And I think that's kind of what's happened in some of the more social action sorts of approaches to atonement that are taking place today. The view is also more philosophical than it is exegetical, and he admits that. He says, explains that. It does make for an interesting apology for the existence of sin, the fall. But it doesn't take seriously, in my opinion, all that the Bible has to say about judgment, salvation, and the seriousness of sin against a holy God who must protect holiness and righteous order. Okay, fourthly, Yoder's view of sacrifice is not convincing. Taylor popularized this. And as Morris shows, and if I would say, well, I don't trust my opinion, and I don't necessarily trust other scholars either. But you know, it's kind of like, look, we got to deal with this subject matter. We got to handle it, and we got to do the best we can to try to understand what the scriptures really are saying. And it's just not sound exegesis. It's not thorough exegesis to take this idea, in my opinion, and in Morris's opinion. And if you read his works, Morris's critique, it just doesn't work. And yet, you know, they're saying it. The sacrifice is an offering up of life, not of death. But there's piles of critique for that. That's just missing. I mean, God demanded death in the first place when Adam sinned in the garden. And in Romans 5, guess what? I mean, through one man what comes what? Condemnation. It's katakrima. It's judgment. There's just places and places and places and references and references and references that are missing. The fourth weakness is the guilt by association logical fallacy. And you know what? This is something we can all be guilty of. And I've after doing this study and looking at this, I'm making a serious attempt from here on out not to be guilty of this. This idea that just because somebody you don't like, some position you don't like, carries an idea, you that means every idea they have is wrong. Well, anything legal or substitutionary in Yoder is labeled Anselmian, and you just pick that out. And the same is true with J.D. and Weaver. Anything it's substitutionary, anything it's it looks at sin a certain way that's legal, oh, that's Anselmian. Well, Anselm didn't get everything wrong. I mean, he believed in the deity of Christ, after all, and I believe, you know, maybe his view of justice is more constant with Scripture than some of these modern versions. Okay, so you set it up that way. You know, you don't like such and such a view. You say it's Anselm, and then you sniff off Anselm, and then you can sniff off the doctrine you don't like. It works that way. But the only problem is it's no way to find truth. I would grant there is some legitimate criticism here with Protestant Anselmian view to the extent that it's hooked on getting off the hook. If we're hooked on getting off the hook, that's not enough. But I think a lot of that is a misrepresentation and a misreading of Reformed thought. But we do see that in popular evangelicalism today, some of this hooked on getting off the hook approach, where it's just like, get the penalty off my back and then that's all I really want. And the Christian life is much more profound than that. And I want to move on to one more. I don't know what time it is, and I'm scared to look. Okay, 5 minutes, good. Found the clock. Okay. I want to talk briefly about a fourth century, about 600 years before Anselm, or seven, because Athanasius was the champion of orthodoxy at the Nicene Council, against the Arian heresy that Christ, of course, was... The Arian heresy said Christ was similar to God, but he really wasn't God. And Athanasius says, no, he's homoousios, not homo. He is same substance as God. And this was debated. But this was written prior to the Nicene Conference, as I understand it. This work is called On the Incarnation. It's a piece. And it's a very profound work. And I think it helps us try to put some of this stuff together. And so that's what I want to conclude with is just a little outline here of Athanasius' perspective. And I'm going to argue right going in, for Yoder to snip off justice satisfaction, he has to snip off more than just Anselm and Reformers. Because justice satisfaction, as I think I'm going to prove, is rooted in some of the concepts of these early church folk. And now this wasn't exactly early church, but 4th century, early 4th century, like 300 310 or something like that. This was probably written. After outlining on this work, the sorry state of mankind, Athanasius asks a question. Okay, what was God in his goodness to do? He posits three problematic options. Okay, here's three options that God could have done, I guess, but they're a problem. To allow humans to die eternally in their sins? He could have done that? Well, in his words, to suffer corruption to prevail against them and to allow death to hold them fast? This, says Athanasius, would be unworthy of God's goodness. He gives an illustration why the first option is so monstrous. He says, a king who establishes a colony will not allow those lands to be passed to others. That's all just a beautiful illustration. He will first send letters of warning and friends or emissaries to them, and eventually may go there himself and reestablish it if need be. If a king sets up a colony and somebody comes in and takes over, the king is not going to just let it go and turn his back. That's his view here. God's good. Second option. What's God in his goodness to do? Well, he could ignore his law and to appear a liar for our profit and preservation. Okay, I'm going to read it. He could, to ignore his law and to appear a liar for our profit and preservation. I thought Anselm was the first to be worried about God's justice. This option two he cites is monstrous. So on the one hand, for God's handiwork to be ruined before his very eyes, that's option one. For the other, God to ignore his just laws, both alike are unthinkable. Thirdly, Athanasius considers too the possibility of God merely requiring repentance of his creatures. But he concludes that repentance alone would, listen to this, fail to guard the just claim of God. Justice satisfaction. I thought Anselm was the first one that advanced that. Okay, here's Athanasius concerned about God guarding the just claim of God. For he would still be none the more true if men did not remain in the grasp of death. Because that was, presumably, he's saying, because that was the punishment for sin. But then he says, nor does repentance call men back from what is their nature. Okay, so now we're going to the nature concept. This is a broader view of atonement, I think, that captures a lot of stuff. So human, we got three problems, or three issues here. Goodness of God, the justice of God, and the problem with man in his corrupt state. The atonement is going to fix those. This then leads to the necessity of the incarnation and the work of Christ in recreating. Humans corrupted by sin, divested of God's image, need the Word, the self-same creative agent. And I don't have time to really get into this, but this is really fascinating. And it resonates with Irenaeus' theory of recapitulation that we mentioned earlier. The self-same creative agent that gave mankind his immortal image in the first place to become human in order to restore true humanity. But I want to read Athanasius for you. For there was need of death, and death must needs be suffered on behalf of all, that the debt owing from all might be paid. Whence, as I said before, the Word, since it was not possible for him to die, as he was immortal, took to himself a body such as could die, that he might offer it as his own in the stead of all. And as suffering through his union with it, on behalf of all, bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And thus taking from our bodies one of like nature, because all were under penalty of the corruption of death, he gave it over to death in the stead of all, and offered it to the Father. Doing this moreover of his loving kindness, to the end that firstly, all being held to have died in him, the law involving the ruin of men might be undone, inasmuch as its power was fully spent in the Lord's body, and no longer holding ground against men, his peers. And that secondly, whereas man had turned toward corruption, he might turn them again toward incorruption, and quicken them from death by the appropriation of his body and by the grace of the resurrection, banishing death from them like straw from the fire. He also says, whence by referring to this justice, I'm kind of comparing this to Yoder's perspective a little bit. So whence by offering unto death, Athanasius says, the body he himself had taken as an offering and sacrifice free from any stain, straightway he put away death from all its peers by the offering of an equivalent. So you have that sort of equivalent language and payment language. And in this, it's even mentioned here in one place, in the stead. I don't know if I read it in the quotation I just read here or if I read it's in another quotation I have, but he mentioned the word in the stead. And I don't know what the original Greek word was. It'd be interesting to know. But it was translated in the stead. Fourth century. So my point here is that a lot of this substitutional language, a lot of this payment language, a lot of this justice satisfaction language, a lot of this pay, in the stead language, if I repeat myself, it's not a fair assessment to say it all comes from penal views of the substitutionary, of Anselm and the reformers. I don't think it's broad enough. I think it, by all means, it was taught, and in some cases assumed by the early church. Okay, well, the time's up, a little over. So I wanted to conclude with Athanasius, and I hope that kind of puts a little bit of closure to it. the atonement is a real issue that I think in the years ahead, we're going to be dealing with this. And I'm predicting that the front's going to be a little bit in what I've outlined. The substitutionary death, what do we believe about it? And there are some who are denying it right now in the conservative ranks. But then there are some who are denying it in the more progressive ranks. And what do we believe about that? And how does that affect our other beliefs? I think it needs to be worked on, thought through, and perhaps positions need to be taken. Thank you. Lord bless you.